also going to be dancing around the Ephesians text a bit this morning, but I'll also tap into John. This is the second in a long string of weeks of Bread of Life texts, where for the purpose of digestible chunks, the wise compilers of the lectionary break out John 6 into this series of Sundays, which drives preachers a bit nuts, and also has the it can be effective, but it has the unfortunate effect of like forgetting that the whole point we're getting to with all of this great Johnian rhetoric of like the people not understanding and Jesus baiting them with another completely confounding koan, and then the people being like, but what about this? And then Jesus is another thing that twists it. And when we focus in on one sort of snapshot of that, we can sometimes forget that this is all very much in the way that John's gospel works it, that Jesus is almost like trying to draw people to a state where their thinking doesn't work anymore. And their minds kind of crack. Not in a scary psychic break way, but in a kind of like, oh, it's not all going to measure up that way. It's about, in the end, abiding. It's all leading towards Jesus talking about abide in me as I abide in you, as I abide in the Father. It's this indwelling love dance that Jesus is drawing people into by way of really sort of, if you just take them as actual exchanges of facts or exchanges of attempts to explain things in some kind of a rational way, just can't be measured up. So I want you to hold that feeling of frustration in the crowds of like, what the heck is this man saying? And sort of what the work of Jesus is that we see, especially in John, of like drawing together this community of radical love. And with an ear then to this Ephesians text, I'm going to weave in a little bit of stories of my own childhood, which is, I was raised in a pastor's household, which many of you already know, and my dad served in home missions churches, which meant that our home was often a space where people gathered, where we had Bible studies and vacation Bible school and all this sort of stuff. So there was this strange pressure in our house to kind of keep it clean and to like hide all your stuff, hide all your junk. So, you know, closets would be stuffed full of things that we didn't want people to see, and, you know, cupboards. And there was a way that this was also true emotionally. my siblings and I had a healthy sibling rivalry. We fought constantly, and there were ways where that had to also be sort of stuffed into corners before the company came over. And this was partly the inheritance of my father's father, who himself was a Christian Reformed pastor in the day when the pastor was like highly revered and expected to live up to a certain set of holy living. And so it fell to my grandmother to like keep the household quiet and together, and keep my father and his three siblings in line. And of course, we know that doesn't work. I mean, you can stuff, we're currently housing an out-of-town friend of ours. We're also getting ready to pick up a puppy. Because we're genius that way. Anyway, because we don't have enough in our lives. And we live in a small 1,100 square foot apartment in Watertown. And so whenever we have out-of-town guests, there's like some room in the apartment that becomes the like, shove all the stuff into the room. I have inherited the Verhulst line of, with that task of gathering up the stuff, whether it's actual stuff or emotional stuff, bringing down to bear a fair amount of shame, a fair amount of like, we need to appear better than we are because of what God has done for us. And there's this interesting theological twist in it. We need to like appear for the sake of gracious hospitality, for the sake of sharing the generous and amazing love of God, we need to tidy up and look good. And acts of hospitality, cleaning one's house for guests, intentionally preparing meals that are welcoming, in and of themselves, those are holy acts of extending this abiding love. But there's often this undercurrent and this shadow, at least in my family of origin, that I think shows up a lot in churches. Which I was all thinking about and dancing around in my head as I took on and lived with this passage from Ephesians this week, knowing that Natalie was going to wonderfully offer her own hearing of it in our midst. And that we're thinking the next few weeks about belonging. What does it mean to belong? This part we are in now in the letter to the Ephesians, which begins with this, like, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Hearing that through the filter of my childhood, I hear my father's voice of, like, look good, you know, and that the world is watching us. There are expectations to be better than in terms of how we get along and how we love. And there's some of this going on in these early Christian communities. There's a way in which their way of being as people from really disparate places and disparate class lines and disparate identities coming into this shared new identity as Jesus followers, there is a sense of, like, we will be, you know, yeah, they will know we are Christians by our love. We will be looked to, and our greatest testimony is how we care for one another and how we love one another. But when that becomes this thing of, like, and therefore shove all the dark things and the shadow places and the broken places and the immature places into a closet somewhere, it doesn't make for healthy community at all. And it will come out in the wash eventually. So if the writer of Ephesians isn't channeling my grandfather or my grandmother, what is happening in this text? So far in Ephesians, the writer has been making this amazing case for what God has done by showing up in Jesus the Christ and in Christ's death and resurrection, in that power to unleash a whole new way of being bonded together in love and freed by the absolutely gratuitous grace of God that unleashed in this community of a new kind of family will give them the power to do more than they can ask or imagine. They will be able to do astonishing things in love, in peace, in being healers of division and destruction. And so at this point in the letter, the writer reaches this kind of beautiful, almost fever pitch, begging, imploring to maintain this bond of love, this unity that the Spirit of the risen Christ has unleashed in their midst. Because it is that love of God, it is that grace, it is that love and that power of abiding in that God, and that is what baptism is, that gives them the capacity to love deeply and really and be a body that doesn't avoid or shy away from conflict or controversy or hard places or hard edges. Because it has been given the power of the risen Christ, the power of God that had the power to raise Jesus from the dead, is unleashed in this community and in ours so we can have hard conversations and we cannot like each other. I feel like I say this a lot from the metaphorical pulpit from which we preach in this place, that Christian community is never supposed to be defined by the fact that we like each other. It's really great when we do. It's fun when we do. It's easy when we do. But that's not the hallmark of Christian community. Because if that's the hallmark, then all we're doing is replicating the cultural values of you love the people who are like you. You associate with the people who affirm and validate your own opinions and your own ways of being in the world. I'm not disputing that affirming, deeply affirming, loving relationships aren't part of the community. But the hallmark of Christian community is that we are grounded and bonded together only and ever because of what God has done in Jesus. And this can sound maybe fundamentalist or intolerant of other expressions, and that's not how I mean it. But if the reason that we're here Sunday after Sunday, when we could be home sleeping in and reading the New York Times in our pajamas, not that I'm sure I'm not the only one who ever has that temptation, and I'm paid to be here. What gets us up and gets us here is the sense that here we are touched and reminded by this love of God who loved us when we were strange, who loved us when we were alien, who loved us when we were such hot messes that only the most tolerant grandmother in the world would put us on display in front of fancy guests. You know, any wise parent would shove us into one of those like messy rooms and be like, you stay there until the impressive people have left. It's that kind of love of a God who just sees us in our full messiness, who grieves when that messiness, rather than being seen as part of our human dependency and diversity and our contingency and shared dependency on God's love and God's grace and therefore on each other, turns in these sinister ways into just mean, cruel othering of people who are different. And the breeding of cultures of hegemony and totalitarian thinking where everybody has to think the same. The body of Christ is supposed to be messy. The body of Christ is supposed to be complicated. The body of Christ isn't supposed to have any back rooms where we shove all of our stuff before we face our God. Because it is this body, this messy body that God so loves and that God claims and chooses to be the place and space through which God shows up in the world. I'm not saying we're the only place God shows up in the world. I'm not saying the Christian church is the only place God shows up in the world. I can't make that claim for God. I don't want to make that claim for God. But as followers of Jesus, we rest our lives in the confidence and the hope that this is a place where God will show up. And in showing up in our midst will make us more loving, more gentle, wiser. We will grow up in love in ways that aren't the way you scold or shame a child. Grow up. But it's a kind of grow up. Love. Embrace. Get your heads out of your navels and look around. Behold the love. None of this is easy, and it's especially not easy when we get hangry. Do you know that great expression? The MIT students have taught me hangry. My combination of hungry and angry. Any family system, any community of friends, any community trying to embark on any kind of a project together, be it a research project, be it a musical performance, or a stage play, or a church. If people haven't had their snacks, if people haven't been fed, we all regress and we all get depleted. And we all go back to that worst gripey place in ourselves. And there's a way in which we can call that sin. I also wonder sometimes if our sin is failing to recognize just how limited and dependent we are. And how much we need to attend to that. Our needs, our basic needs, our actual hunger, our spiritual hunger. And this brings me right here at the end to the bread. To the bread, to the bread. To Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus as the next version of God's action that happened in the wilderness with the giving of the manna. Jesus is consistent with this long history of God showing up to feed God's people. Not always in ways that the people want or imagine, but in ways that give them what they need, that form them into community, and that has the power to instill gratitude and generosity. When we come to this table, most of us will have had breakfast unless we got up too late. Or you might practice the old piety of fasting before receiving communion. But few of us will come here on the brink of starvation. But we all come with a hunger to belong. And to belong in a way that we are known and seen and loved fully. Not in a way where huge portions of ourselves have to be shoved off in that back room where currently my family's mess is, so we can have an out-of-town guest. We come here, whether we know each other or not, unified in the gesture of dependence, of putting our hands out to receive God's body, given for you and for me.